All right, Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Now, if there's any doctrine that's ever been an issue that Satan has used for his convenience to mess with people's heads, if you will, to get in the way of things, to cause confusion and to distort, this doctrine is one of them. What we have here is Paul is trying to lay out for the Jews, saying, hey, listen, you guys, this is not by works, this is by faith. And you say, what? It's salvation. And so, and we find this today. As a matter of fact, I was just asked the other day, Pastor, I'm having a hard time because, you know, I'm forgiven, but I haven't earned it. Exactly. You know, people say, well, I'll say it's salvation by grace through Jesus alone, and there is no other way. And then some people say, no, there's got to be another way. No, there's no other way. It's Jesus only. And then some people say, well, I don't like that. Well, it's because it takes all the control out of your hands. It takes, not only does it take all the control out of your hands, but listen, it takes all, everything. You can no longer say, look what I did. Because you didn't do anything. If you did it, you didn't get saved. It's through Jesus only. And so we have a lot of churches, and listen, this is going to be fundamental for some of you, but apparently Paul felt it very important to go over the fundamentals again. Amen? And so Paul, listen, you're going to find Romans to be somewhat redundant at times. I'm going to try and keep it fresh and alive because Paul kept it fresh and alive. And if you just pay attention and you listen, I'm going to tell you, Paul, he unfolds salvation and doctrine of salvation so wonderfully because he wants everybody to get it. Because why? God would have none to be lost, none to go to hell, but all to go to heaven. And so this is what Paul does, man. His whole focus is on getting you, the Gentile, and the Jews to completely understand what salvation entails. Now, if you listen to some churches today, they will tell you it is by works. You have to be good. You have to do good. You have to give money. You got to work, and then you're saved. But here's the question. How good is good enough? And if we got to do good works, what's really good and by whose standard? Is it our own? Well, I have issues with that because if it's our own, let's face it. Linda thinks it's good to have sugar, and you would be right. But in some cases, it's better to not have the sugar. Amen? Some people say, well, you know what? I don't have a problem living this way and doing this sin. But then the Bible would say, well, you got to be this way. And then another Christian will say, well, you know, as long as you're somewhere in between. So all of a sudden now we got three. We got the one here who says, I can do whatever I want. It's my body, my money, my whatever. You got the Bible says, nope, thus says the word of God. And then you got this Christian who says, you can mix the two. It's okay. So we got three positions, and we go, well, who's you know, what work would be good enough by whose standard? And then here's the other question. How do we know when we cross the finish line? How do we know when our works were sufficient to get us into heaven? Or do we just keep being good and hope we make it? That's most people, right? Most people, if you talk to them and you say, well, are you going to heaven? And they say, well, I sure hope so. And I'll say, well, what are you doing to make sure? Well, you know, I'm a good person, and I tell people, you know, you got to be good, and you know, and it's all about works. All right, then you have some churches who say, hey, if you want salvation, you got to do the good works, but you got to be a part of the church, because if you listen, salvation only lies in the church. You can't get to heaven if you're not a part of this church. Well, that's a lie. Because Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody, no person, no human being can get to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus says. Not me, Jesus. I'm just, you get what I'm saying. And yet people go, no, no, no. And then we had a prominent leader go, and this became a discussion point the other day, which is fine. We can agree to disagree. You guys don't always have to agree with me. It's okay if you want to be wrong. I don't have a problem with that. And so So I'm reading articles, I'm watching videos and listening to speeches, and then a statement was made that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was a failure. And I go, whoa, wait a minute, that is wrong. His death on the cross was not a failure, because it was only by his death on the cross that anybody can be saved. And had he not died on the cross, nobody could be saved. And so therefore, it was a complete success. And then another person came out to correct that person and said, well, humanly speaking, it was a failure. No, it wasn't. Because humanly speaking, Jesus was human when he died on the cross, which still was successful. There's no failure there. There's no failure whatsoever. It completely accomplished everything that God wanted it to accomplish. Jesus Christ dies on the cross, sheds his innocent blood. He's the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice, which none of us are perfect. Amen. How many would agree with that? For those of you who didn't raise your hand, that tells me you got issues. And so, but Jesus says, listen, or God says, listen, my son is perfect, no sin, none whatsoever. So he's going to die on the cross, and he's going to die in your place. And he's going to take what you deserve. And we as humans, those who accept that, we understand that salvation is only through that innocent blood. And there's nothing we could do. If we had to work for it, then what happens is Jesus Christ's blood, that innocent blood that was shed, if we had to work for it, what we're saying is that blood was not sufficient. And it came up short. Did it come up short? No, anybody that's received Christ as their Savior immediately understand the lights come on, and you have this understanding that you never had before. Now all of a sudden, all this wrong that you were doing when you're standing over here going, this is all good, it's okay for me. All of a sudden you go, whoa, man, what am I doing? Let me get away from there. Because you're a new creature in Christ. Behold, all things have passed away, all things become new. And what's that all things? It's that thought process that's all things. But the world tries to teach you, no. It's okay. Listen, what you think is good for you. It may not be good for somebody else, but it's good for you. Well, I'm going to tell you what the Bible calls sin is sin, and it's not good for anybody. It might feel good, it might taste good, it might look good, but the truth is, it is not good. And we can't earn our way to heaven. Just can't do it. And yet, this doctrine is a constant, constant push in our face to remind us of it. So then Paul says, all right, here's what we're going to do. Let's look here in Romans chapter 1. We're going to cover 1 through 12. All right, it's a lofty goal, but I think it can be accomplished. Amen? I think we can accomplish it. I think we can have you out of here by 2 o'clock, and the world is still good. There is no snow. As long as I get home before the fight start, I'm a happy camper. That doesn't happen until 7, so we got plenty of time. All right, Romans chapter 4, for those of you who are looking in the Old Testament, I was kidding earlier, it is in the New Testament. Just throw that out there. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. So here's what happens. Paul says, all right, guys, listen. And by the way, if you go back and you read 1 through 3, man, there's this whole argument that Paul has that says you cannot earn salvation. You cannot earn salvation. You cannot earn salvation. He's talking to the Jews, and the Jews are like, hey, we are Abraham's, and we're of the seed of Abraham, and we're the children of Abraham, and so we're automatically in. And Paul says, that's not how it works. Let me help you out. And so he starts writing Romans. Well, we get to 4:1, and in 4:1 he says, what then? Well, that what then literally is a response. See, this may take a long time if I get to two words in one chat in one verse, and we're gonna have to pause here. No, I'm kidding, we'll get there. And he says, what then? What then what? What then? Okay, what about everything I just said prior to 4:1? That's what he's saying. And if you just wanted to back up to 3:21, you could back up to that point, but really it goes back farther. He says, after everything I've told you, everything I've explained, and listen, I'm going to tell you chapter 2, if we went to chapter 2, 17 through 25, Paul really confronts the Jews. And he's like, listen, nobody's good enough. You can't earn your way. You've made this mistake and this mistake and this mistake and this mistake, and you messed up here and you came up short there, and this is your problem. Don't you love it when people look at you and go, oh, I can tell you what's wrong. This is your problem, and this is your problem, and this is your problem. Makes you feel pretty good, right? And you're like, wow, I didn't realize I was so inadequate. That's what Paul does. He says, you're inadequate. You can't do it on your own. You can't work. You can't earn it. Salvation is by grace through Jesus Christ. And you say, Pastor, you're redundant. I'm just rereading in my own words Romans 1 through 3. That's what Paul does. Very redundant. Why is he doing that? He wants you to get it. He wants you to understand it. And so he constantly finds different ways and becomes more creative. So he says, what then? After everything I've told you, what then? We say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. He's talking about, you're saying Abraham was saved by works, by the flesh, by his own doings? Because, you know, many of us think we're going to get to heaven by our own doings, amen? We're not, but we think that. Has anybody ever thought something and then found out later you were wrong? Yeah, okay. Just so you know, I'm helping you out way ahead of time before you actually find out you're wrong. You're wrong if you believe there's any other way to heaven other than Jesus. And you go, I don't like you. I just appreciate the opportunity, me letting you let me tell you that the first time. So thank you. Anyway, he says here, what then? Shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. You notice that? He goes, listen, if he was saved by works, then he's got something to boast about. But since he did it all on his own, he can't boast about it before God. Why? Because it was a man thing, and he did it all on his own, didn't need God. And so Paul says he doesn't need to be before God. He needs to be before men. Let him boast before men, not God. But then he goes on. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Now you gotta love that about Paul, right? Because there's so many times that we go into discussions or we have arguments or we have debates or we have talks or whatever you want to call it. And then people will be like, well, I think, and I really like to go, well, hey, you know what? I appreciate what you think, but I don't care what you think. What does scripture say? And I have people who will text me or they'll email me or sometimes call me and they'll go, Pastor, I don't agree with you. Well, praise Jesus. Here's a verse. Oh, well, I don't agree with that. Okay, the issue's yours. Give me a verse. Give me a passage. I had somebody once text me and they said, I don't agree with that. Where did you get that at in Scripture? And so, or no, they just said, I don't agree with that. Where did you get that? And so I sent them back the chapter and verse. And they responded with, sure, throw Scripture in there. You know, it was a humorous joke there, but that's what Paul does. Paul says, okay, listen, Jews, let me help you understand here, because what did they believe in? They believe in the scriptures of the Old Testament, didn't they? And so Paul says, what does scripture say? Let's go back and look. Let's go back and I'm going to show you from what you believe, and we're going to bring you along that way. And so he says here in verse 3, what does scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so I believe it's Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says that Abraham, in 15:6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And so we see in Genesis, by the way, you might want to go to Genesis, because we're gonna turn to Genesis here in just a second. And go to Genesis. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 26 first, and we're gonna look at that. So Paul says, "What does Scripture say?" And then he says, "Well, hey, let's go to Genesis, and we'll see what Scripture say. Let's look at what you say you believe." And so since you Jews think that you can earn it, you think you're better than everybody else. The biggest thing that they felt got them to heaven. Does anybody know what it is? Circumcision, right? You had to be circumcised. And I know some of you are like, say that in church? Well, the Bible says it. I got to talk about it. Tell your children when you get home what it all is, and they'll cringe for a moment, and then life goes on. All right, so in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we see Paul sets up right up from the front. He says, hey, listen, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness, being Abraham. And so as they're unfolding this, Paul goes on. But I want you to see, guys, that what other people teach and what some churches teach is Genesis chapter 26. If you go to chapter 26, verse 4 and 5. Let's look at Genesis 26, 4 and 5, because this is what is taught in most in churches that don't believe Jesus is the only way. And they'll actually take this scripture and use it for their argument. It says, and I will make your descendants multiply. This is, by the way, the Lord talking to Abraham. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Well, if you just read that, you would think Abraham had good works. As a matter of fact, in some writings, it says that Abraham was perfect. And in other writings, it says that Abraham was so perfect that him and six others brought the Shekinah glory back into the temple. It's like all these things that God did, they're giving it to a man. Abraham was a simple man, just like us. And so here they use these scriptures. They see he worked, he worked, he worked. But that wouldn't be true. He did not work for it. As a matter of fact, I just hit a wrong button and I am so done now. Okay. It doesn't want to work. I believe it's Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis chapter 17, we find that it was by faith. But in Genesis chapter 17, what it talks about is that Abraham, it was counted to Abraham in chapter 15, right, by faith. And then we get to Genesis chapter 17, and then it says where God's telling him, says, hey, okay, Abraham, here's what needs to happen. You and your people need to be circumcised. Well, there's a problem here, isn't there? Because we see in 15 that it was counted to him by faith. We see in 17 that that's when he got circumcised. So the truth was, he was saved by faith, right, by faith, because he believed in Christ. He was saved in 15, and he didn't get circumcised until 17, which Paul is saying, I want you to see, listen, you can't earn this. And let's just go back and look at your example that you stand on so heavily, being Abraham, and you're going to see Abraham wasn't circumcised until after salvation. So see the argument that Paul is putting up, and he's using the scripture to show it. Well, you know, they're like, oh, I don't like that. Obviously, they don't like that because it doesn't fit their ideology. It doesn't fit their theology. It doesn't fit the way they process things. Why? Because that means that all of a sudden they got to show humility and they got to die to themselves and receive Christ as their Savior because there's no other way to heaven. And that kind of takes away some of our ammunition, doesn't it? When we got to kind of kill that pride knowing that we can't do it on our own. And that was Paul's whole argument. You can't do this. And since you can't do it, nobody can do it. And let's go back to Abraham. You want to stand on that? Listen, he was saved in 15. He was circumcised in chapter 17. You do the math, baby. All right, you guys didn't like that. But you understand, he's saying no works. You cannot earn this. This is the whole argument, guys. And you go, it's so redundant. Yes, because you realize we've got to be told things 77 times before we understand it. All right, seven times, they say. So I want you to hear it seven times, 11 times if possible. So here we go. He says here in Romans chapter 4, he says in 3, for what does the scripture say? He reads the scriptures. Then in verse 4, he says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Well, what does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say? For by grace are you saved through faith. This is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we see it's grace and faith. Paul, our argument here in 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, if you have to earn your way to heaven, you got to work for it, then somebody's got to pay you for the work that you put into it. So it's not grace anymore. It's not free. It's not a gift. It's work. And now, if it's work, somebody's in debt. Well, if we got to work for it to get to heaven and God's in heaven, then who would be in debt? God. Well, the Bible says God is a debtor to nobody. So all of a sudden, if you got to work for it, now there's a debt somewhere that only God can cover, but he's a debtor to no one, then guess what? Your works are in vain. And your works are your idea, not God's idea. And that's what Paul, again, is establishing. You cannot work. And if you work for it and you think you can earn it, then that means that God would be indebted to you, when the truth is, it's by grace that we are saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works. Why? Because we would go, yeah, look what I did. I'm the man. Yeah. And it doesn't work that way. And Paul says, God's not a debtor to anyone. He extended a free gift, and you'll either receive it or you won't receive it. So you either go to heaven or you'll go to hell, according to whether you take God's gift or not. Man, we got to grab hold of this, guys. There's nothing we can do. And then some say, well, I feel so inadequate. It's because you are. But I am too. Make no mistake. I'm in the same boat you're in. Well, I feel like I need to do something. You do. You need to serve God after you've gotten saved. That's what you got to do. You need to do and fulfill the gift that God has given you. Well, what gift do I have? I don't know what gift you have. I can tell you what I don't have. I don't have the gift of mercy. So I don't extend a whole lot of mercy. I'm trying. I'm working on the compassion thing. I don't have the gift of singing. If I started singing, you guys would think the fire alarm went off and you would head out the door. I'm just saying, right? There's some gifts that I don't have, but here's the gift that I do have. I have the gift of gab. I can talk. Look, I threw you guys a bone, and you didn't all grab it. That doesn't happen often. I feel like the Lord's given me the gift of teaching. And so I'm going to teach the Bible. I feel like the Lord has given me the gift to preach, and so I'm going to preach. Doesn't mean that I do it well. It just means he's given me the gift. I'm working on the well side. But what gift have we gotten? You know what? That's what we do. That's what we exercise. And it's not for salvation. It's to bring honor and glory to God. Amen. Paul talks about that. But as Paul goes on, he says, hey, listen. So let's look here in 5. So first off, 4, he says, listen, if you work for it, then God owes you. He's in debt to you. But the truth is, the Bible says God's a debtor to no one. So then he changes a little bit of direction here in verse 5. He says, hey, look here in verse 5. He brings another one in, a big, big dog, if you will, that the Jews depended on. 5, he says, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, that would be to those who doesn't work for salvation but believes on Jesus Christ, for their salvation in him only, because he's the one who justifies us. Justifies, in other words, makes us look just as if we'd never sinned. Amen? And so he says, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And so all of a sudden he puts us and these Jews in the same category that he put Abraham. Well, that's big. That's big. Abraham, man, he's the biggest faith walker that ever walked. Amen. He started the whole Jewish line. The Jewish line of people, the nation of Israel, began with Abraham. When God said, Abraham, I will make you the father of many. And so literally it started with Abraham. The Jew and the Gentile, that was the beginning of it. At that split, when God made a covenant with Abraham, God said, okay, Abraham, this is the line, the Jewish line, if you will. You're going to be Jews and everybody else is Gentiles, because the Gentiles don't believe, but the Jews believe. And so anybody that believes what you believe, they're fall under you. And that's literally where the Jew and the Gentile started. Was that Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. Up until then, we were all just people roaming the earth, scratching our bald heads, wondering what was going on. They still knew, because there were some, right? And so Paul says here in 5, he says, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And then he says in 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. He says here, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That, for those of you who may not know, that is Psalm 32:1-2. And so you can make a little note of that. But if you go back, what he basically did was quoted Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Why did he do that? Well, Jews, you understand the word. You know the scriptures. Let's look at what the scriptures say. And so he uses the scripture as his proof to the Jews of what he's saying is true. And he just goes back. Guys, what do we use to show our truth? What do we stand on to show truth? And do you know it? Do you know it enough where you can go in? If not, you need to fix that. And then in Psalm 51, I want everybody to turn to Psalm 51. Keep your place in Romans. Turn to Psalm 51. That would be to the left of Romans about, an inch and a half, unless you got a study Bible, and it's probably 2.5 inches. Psalm 51. If you're in Proverbs, keep going to the left. If you hit Job, stop, go back to the right. Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, look what David does. Psalm 51:1, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Blot out my sin. Forget my sin." What does God say that when we ask for forgiveness, when we repent, what does he say he does with our sin? He throws it away as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. What I find really interesting, if you look at the east from the west, there's no end to it. Why didn't he say north and south? Well, there's an end to it. If we look at it earthwise, we can say that we have the North Pole and the South Pole. There'd be an end. If we look at it north and south, we'd say there's a heaven and there's a hell. And so there would be an end if he said north and south, but he says east and west. And he says east and west because it's infinity. Think about that. Blot out my transgressions. Forgive me, O Lord. And he says, man, when you come to me and you humble yourself, then. And that's what David is doing. And God says, man, you're forgiven as far as the east is from the west. Your sins are never to be remembered again. Look here as he goes on in 51. In verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David completely understood this. David completely understood he couldn't be good enough. He couldn't do good enough works. David said, listen, God, I am completely dependent upon you. If you remember when David sinned, right, what did he do? He had sex with Bathsheba. And then she gets pregnant, and then so she comes back and says, "Hey, yo, king, listen, just so you know, there's a little bun in the oven, and it is rising, and we got a problem, right?" And so David starts going, "Oh my goodness, what am I gonna do? I got it. I'm gonna call her husband back from war, and we're gonna have a little meeting, and I'll send him home." Well, you know what's going to happen because he's been on the front lines for a long time. And yeah, okay. And so he calls Uriah home, right? Uriah comes back and David talks to him and he says, "Hey, go home and love on your wife, and then tomorrow you return." Well, guess what? They found out that Uriah was sleeping at the doorstep, wouldn't go in and partake of the activity with his wife. Because he said, if my men can't do this, then neither will I. A man of integrity. Well, David heard about this, and David got mad, and so he brings him back. And David said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. Let's just get him drunk. Yeah, you guys know what happens when alcohol gets involved. Don't get involved in alcohol. You don't think right. And David gets him drunk, and he sends him out. And guess what? Uriah's at the door again, won't even go in the house. Even drunk, David has, or Uriah has more integrity than David. And David gets furious. Why? Because he can't hide his sin. Right? He says, blot out my transgressions, blot out my iniquity, blot out my sin, remove it from me. He understood that it was only through God and through forgiveness that this was going to happen. He couldn't do it on his own. And he was the king, the most powerful man in the land. If he can't do it, who can? He understood the Lord. So what does he do? Comes back. Uriah comes back in. David is furious because his plan didn't work. Bathsheba's bun is still growing in the oven. And so David says, hey, Uriah, take this letter and you take it back and you give it to your commander. And Uriah, being the man of integrity that he is, never opens the letter. He does exactly what he's told. And he takes and he gives it to the commander. Little did he know that was his death sentence. Because in the letter it said, put Uriah, wait until the heaviest fire, the heaviest fight that there is, and you put Uriah on the front line, and then everybody else retreat. And so he kills Uriah to hide his sin. Boy, if anybody needed forgiveness, David did. Amen. And then some of us will sit here and go, well, I've never killed anybody. Yes, you have. You know I haven't. Who have I killed? You killed Jesus. I killed Jesus. Every one of us are guilty of killing him. Why? Because he had to die for you and me so we could go to heaven. He died for our sins, which meant that we are just as guilty as driving the nails and hanging him on the cross as the Roman soldiers were and as the Jews were for saying, kill him, and let his blood be on our children and our grandchildren. We're just as guilty. David, more so, because now he's looking at another murder. And he understood it. And look here in 51 as he continues on. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, and you can put in there, Lord, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Wow. Look what David just did. I'm taking responsibility for my sin, and I know I can't be saved. I can't save myself. I can't even remove the guilt that's on me. I can't remove the guilt feelings that I'm feeling, the guilty thoughts that I'm thinking. Lord, I need your hand. I need your touch. Because it was only you that I sinned against. King David, the most powerful man in the land. Look here in 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Here's what David says. Lord, I need you. 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 And I need your touch, and I need your love, and I need your cleansing, because only you can cleanse me. But then he says something really interesting here, and I'm just going to explain it for clarification, because I don't want anybody walking out of here thinking they can lose their salvation. David said, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Understand, in the Old Testament, what would happen is when God would take because the Holy Spirit hadn't been released on the earth yet until after the death of Jesus on the cross. And then at that point, the Holy Spirit comes down upon the earth. And so, and by the way, we go from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. And so at the cross, we get the dispensation of grace. Dispensation simply means, it's a big word to mean that another way that God deals with people, humanity. Okay? Dispensation of grace. He extends grace to everyone. Prior to the cross, it was the law. After the cross, anybody that receives Jesus receives the Holy Spirit of God, of Jesus specifically, and he comes and dwells in us, seals us unto the day of redemption. You cannot lose it. There's nothing you can do. It doesn't matter how ugly or how sinful you can do. And Paul even says, does that give us a license to sin? God forbid. You're saved, and you're saved unto the day of redemption, and then the Holy Spirit stays in you according to the Scriptures, and so there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. David says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. What he's talking about is God would impute his Holy Spirit into certain people at certain times during the Old Testament. And the reason that he would do that is so that they would live godly, do godly, understand what's godly, and have the influence of the Holy Spirit living inside of them. And David understood that, and so David says, listen, I know I've messed up, and I've messed up bad, but please don't take your hand off of my life. Don't take your guidance from me. I need the Holy Spirit. I need you. And so this is what we're finding in Psalm 51. And so Paul has taken Abraham and said, look, let me show you in the scriptures where in chapter 15, Abraham was, everything was counted to him as righteousness. And so he was, listen, this was already counted to him to be saved. And then in 17, he got circumcised. So guys, you can't go by works and circumcision. That doesn't work. Oh, and let me take you to your great King David. And then look what David does. David is one of the biggest mess ups in history that you can find, and God forgives him. God even says, hey, listen, David, King David is a man after my own heart. And we go, wait a minute, David, you've messed up so bad. If David messed up so bad, how could he be a man after God's heart? And the reason is because he repented of his sin when he messed up and he tried to do right the next time. That was the difference. Does it mean that he was perfect? No, but he recognized he couldn't save himself. And so Paul is just taking David and pointing it out that David even says, man, forgive me of my sins. I'm a transgressor and I need your touch. And so Paul is taken in Romans chapter 4 and he says, listen to me, Jewish people. You cannot earn this salvation. You cannot earn it on your own. You can't be good enough. You can't give enough money. Listen, salvation only lies in Jesus Christ and your faith in him. And if you have no faith in him, you don't go to heaven. Period. It doesn't matter how good you are. And I hear people all the time say, but people are so good. We got into a discussion on a Wednesday night and they said, well, what happens to those who don't understand? God's going to send them to hell? Yes. Well, what if they're not of the age of accountability? Oh, there's another sermon. Will he send them to hell? No. Uh-oh, wait a minute. See, Scripture tells us that the children, well, we have a verse. Well, I'm not even going to go into all that. I'll just leave you wanting more. Amen? How's that? But the question was brought up, is God unfair? And I asked that question. Do you think God's unfair? Do you think God picks and chooses who goes to heaven and to hell? Well, then why would he write, for God so loved the world that he would have none to perish, but all to have everlasting life? Paul's just making clarification here that God is fair, that it's always been by faith. They had to believe in the Messiah that was coming, and we believe in the Messiah that came. Same Messiah, amen. It never changed. For by grace we're saved through faith. It's never been any different. And Paul's using their two biggest heroes to show that we need Christ. Look here in 14, or I'm sorry, 12, Psalm 51, 12. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. You see that? David understood it. And uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach other sinners your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. By the way, it says transgressors. I just threw in other sinners for either clarity or just because. Verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. Look, he knows that he can only be forgiven by God for what he has done. The God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You can't, what can you give to God that's going to make the difference? Even David knew, you don't desire sacrifice or else, man, I would have this whole world sacrifice to you. Whatever it would take to get this peace that I so desire, I'm willing to sacrifice it. But he says, you don't desire sacrifice. In other words, we don't need another lamb on the slaughter. What does he say? You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a, what's it say? Broken spirit. Ah, the individual decision. The individual decision to repent, to come back to Christ, to live the life that God would have you to live only because you recognize that Christ died on the cross for you and you're appreciative of that. And you also recognize there's no other way to heaven except through the Christ who died on the cross and shed his blood for you. And David says, hey, listen, you don't want burnt offerings. You don't want money. You don't want good works. What you want is a broken and contrite heart that is willing to stop and go, okay, Lord, I surrender. That's what he wants. David got it all the way back here 2,000 years before the death of the cross, which shows it's by faith. And God doesn't leave anybody lacking understanding if they seek wisdom. He doesn't. And so what we see here is David. Man, David's prayer. Oh, my goodness. And Paul brings this out. And Paul says, look, Jews, let's look at Abraham. And let's look at David. You think it's by works? You think you can earn your way into heaven? I'm going to show you you can't. I'm using your biggest icons to show you. Because the truth is, they were actually idols. Abraham and David had literally become the Jews' idols. How do we know that? Well, we're Abraham's children telling Jesus, Abraham's bigger than you, Jesus, right? They literally became their false gods. So look what he does here. In 16, for you do not desire sacrifice, as I give it, you do not desire burnt offerings. 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. These, O God, you will not despise. In other words, he says, man, if we get broken and we fall on our face and we cry out, oh God, forgive us, God will receive that. If we say, Lord, look how good I am, God doesn't care. If we say, God, look how much money I gave to the church, God doesn't care. But if we say, oh, dear Lord, forgive me, for I'm a sinner and I need a touch from heaven. Only by your grace can I do what I have to do. That's when God all of a sudden goes, whoa, Jesus, did you hear that? I did. Let's go take care of that. Amen? And then we go on to 18 and we're going to finish with this. So we didn't make it 12. It'll be all right. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. You know what? Let's build a building where people can come and worship, and then you'll be satisfied with the burnt offerings. But you want a broken spirit. You want a broken heart that's just going to come and surrender to you. And Paul says in Romans, he says, listen, I'm going to tell you right now, guys, you look at David, you look at Abraham, this is where God wants you. And he says in verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Hold guilty for their sin. See, if you are a believer in Christ, you're not perfect. And let me tell you, you're going to be far from perfect. And you know, to be honest with you, there's some of us, even though we're saved, we're still just as annoying as we ever were. Amen? Everybody's like, I ain't annoying you. Amen all you want. You're not perfect. You're never going to be perfect. But you know what? Blessed you will be if you surrender to Christ. And this is what Paul is getting across. Guys, don't think you can earn it. You can't. Don't think you can be good enough. You won't be good enough. You'll never be good enough. That doesn't mean we have a right to sin. What it does mean, though, is that we push on and we try to live Christ-like. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so we see all of that. But what Paul has made clear right here in eight verses, and man, we almost made it to 12, amen? Hey, we got better than halfway. And what Paul's saying in these first eight is you got to realize there's nothing you can do for salvation. It's in Christ and Christ alone. And it doesn't matter what you're taught, what you're told by anybody else. Anybody teaches you any other doctrine than what I'm teaching you, it's bad. It's wrong. Guys, you can't earn your way to heaven. It's through Christ alone. And until you grab hold of that and understand what Paul's saying and understand where David was coming from, understand where Abraham was coming from, you are doomed to hell. And I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to emotionally manipulate you because I don't do that. I just simply state the facts and then you live and die with them. But I want to err on the side of David and Abraham who walked with God, who talked with God, and David who was a man after God's own heart. I think I'm going to hang with those two because they know God personally. Amen? And so if you're here today, I want to give you an opportunity. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you know Jesus as your Savior, then listen, right where you're sitting, you start praying for every person in this room. Lord, you know who they are. You know the ones that are lost. I mean, listen, I want the Christian, I want the brother and the sister to start praying for those in this room that may not know Jesus as their Savior. And I just want you to focus on that right now. Right now, ask God to soften their heart. Ask God to do a great, great work. And then for those of you who are here in this room that you've never made a decision to believe on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you've never put your faith in Christ and Christ alone, the Bible says that without Jesus, you have no hope of heaven. You cannot see the Father who is in heaven. We've seen throughout Scripture time and time again, works do not save you. You cannot save yourself. Money doesn't save you. Nothing you have and nothing you can do will save you except for one thing, and that is you receiving from Jesus the gift of life. And so if it's your desire to go to heaven, your desire to be with Christ, then and surrender your life, then I want you to pray this prayer. I want you to understand that these words don't save you. These words are just kind of like a road map to get you where you need to be. It is your belief that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. It is your belief that Jesus Christ conquered death and hell and is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven right now. If you believe that, I'm not asking you to understand it completely, I'm just saying if you believe that that is truth, then this prayer just walks you through the process so that if Satan goes to beat you up one day, you can say, no, no, I remember when I gave my life to Christ. I am a born-again child of God. Satan, you have no right, no room in my life. And so if you believe those about Jesus, that he died on the cross for your sin, he conquered death and hell, and he's at the right hand of the Father, you pray this prayer quietly to yourself. Dear Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I am just like David. And I need washed in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. I need forgiven. I need my sins wiped away and forgotten, cast as far as the east is from the west. Lord, I need you to never remember them again. And I believe, according to your word, Lord, that if I surrender my life to Christ and believe that he is who the Bible says he is, that I will be saved. Today, I believe. Today, I surrender my life. Jesus, I believe you are my Lord and Savior because you died on the cross. And today, I repent of all my sins and gladly receive the gift of eternal life.